Thank you, Randy, for sharing with us last Sunday from the pulpit. It was good for me, frankly, to have a little bit of a break. I call it a brain break. When you're not preparing, it's nice just to sort of let your thoughts go a little bit. And you always do a great job, and I appreciate that very much. We are continuing to look at the character of John the Baptist as we look at, we now proceed into the third Sunday of Advent. And as Mike noted earlier, it's more of a, even though this is a penitential season, a season of preparation, the first 2 weeks are more that way. And then we light a rose-colored candle or a pink candle to sort of notify us that we're moving into a more joyful kind of preparation for the during the Advent season, as we look forward very soon to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. So again, the reading last week was from Mark. The reading this week, it will come from the Gospel of John. And as Randy explained, there's a bit of a variation. They start in different places. And so we're going to read in just a moment the Gospel of John. This week, we're going to see that John the Baptist had a singular purpose of pointing people to Christ. He knew four things that sort of helped him to define what his purpose was and how he should do it. He knew who he was. He knew who had sent him. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he knew who he was not. And similarly, I hope that as we look at his character, his practices, his methods in his heart today, that we will understand for ourselves how we too might have a singular purpose of pointing people to Jesus through knowing who we are, who sent us, what we are to do, and who we are not, likewise. So listen as I read John 1, verses 6 through 8, and then verses 19 through 28. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And just a quick word about that last verse, because I won't deal with that later. The location John, the gospel writer, gives us, it's somewhat of an unknown location to us, but he distinguishes because there's some disagreement on where that might have been, because that location is no longer standing and wasn't standing for many, many, many years after that. But he said that to distinguish it from Bethany near Jerusalem, to say that it was near the river where he was baptizing, and presumably where he had previously baptized Jesus when he was acknowledged by the Father and the Spirit that day. So now let's take a look at these four items: knowing who you are, knowing who sent you, knowing what you are to do and knowing who you are not, as John did. So first of all, to effectively point people to Jesus in our lives, as John did, we first of all need to know who you are. And I'm changing my order a little bit from what I had said initially in your outline. We're going to start with knowing who you are. John knew who he was. The scripture tells us three things about him, some of which he may have known, some of which he did not know, perhaps. But we see that three things about John and who he was. He was a man, he was a voice, and he was a slave of Christ. First of all, let's take a look at he was a man. Verse 6 says, there was a man, and his name was John. This little section here, verses 6 through 8, appears in the prologue, which is primarily about Christ. Previously, it had said about Jesus, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God himself. In contrast, in verse 6, it switches over to John. It says, there was a man whose name was John, to distinguish him from Jesus, who was not only man, but also God. So the implication here is that John was merely a man. He was not a God-man as Jesus was. Similarly, in Acts 14, Paul insisted that he and Barnabas were mere men and not gods when the people of Lystra saw that he had healed a crippled man and began to worship them. He said, friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings, just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. So he was disavowing himself of any godliness. He said, we are mere men just like you are. But we're here to bring you a message today. The Apostle Peter said something similar when Cornelius began to worship him. When Peter arrived at his house in answer to his call in Acts 10, he says, but Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So all of these prophets, apostles, were men just like we are. And we too have a human nature only that is prone to sin in this life. We are not gods. We are not God-men. In order to effectively point people to Jesus, we should first acknowledge that we too are merely men and women and children. So John was just a man. We are just men and women and children. In order to point people to God, we need to first acknowledge that. And we'll see why in a few moments. John was not only a mere man, he was merely a voice, or merely the voice. Verse 23, jumping down quite a ways, says, he, John, said, I am the voice, or I am a voice, of one crying in the wilderness. When asked his identity by a delegation from the religious leaders of his day, he answered by quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And as Randy pointed out last week, I believe this quote appears in all four Gospels. John was like a herald who goes ahead of a king into a territory to announce the coming of a king. In that day, when a king visited the region or a particular region in his realm, heralds went ahead of him to announce his coming. Then the people would get busy straightening out the winding roads, filling in the low places, lowering the high places to make a smooth roadway for the king to travel. They wanted to please and honor their king. Having lived in North Carolina for quite a few years, it reminds me of the mountains there. Having grown up in Ohio, I really didn't experience the mountains till later in my life, at age 20 or so. And traveling through them the first few times was pretty daunting. Thankful for Interstate 77, which takes you right through. But I can imagine, with all the switchbacks that we now have to travel to get through those mountains, what it must have been like for the early travelers. And what it must, and even recently, there's a portion that descends from Boone that they were blasting and trying to make the roads more smooth and easier to travel. And that's similar to when the king in the ancient days would go into the different parts of their realm. Maybe for the first time they had conquered this particular region through their generals, and now they're coming to visit this part of their realm and to see, survey the people and so forth. The people wanted to please their king. So if the roads in the ancient days were fairly winding and hilly and valleys, so they would fill them in. They would straighten them out to make it a pleasing and safe and smooth travel for the king. And that's what John is saying about his job here. That's what Isaiah was saying in his day. Even in our day, we roll out the red carpet for visiting dignitaries, don't we? We build platforms to honor them. No one pays attention to the person who puts out the publicity about the visiting dignitary. Recently, Bowling Green State University inaugurated a new president, chancellor, I'm not sure what they're called here. You know, it was all about her that day. It was not about the person in the behind the desk who got out all the publicity, who sent the notices out to the newspaper, who took the pictures and so forth. It was about the new chancellor. John the Baptist is saying of himself, I'm the person behind the desk. I'm the person who's taking the pictures. I'm the man who's supposed to be behind the scenes because it's all about the one who's coming, not about me. I'm merely a voice announcing the coming king. He's saying in so many words, don't pay attention to me, pay attention to him. Later in chapter 3, John says of him, of Jesus and himself, he must increase and I must decrease. So in order to be effective in pointing people to Jesus, we must understand that we are merely a voice announcing Jesus' first coming into the world to save us from our sins and his second coming to bring salvation to the church and judgment to the world. I was privileged to study under Steve Brown in seminary. Steve Brown is the voice behind Key Life Ministries, you may have heard on the radio. And he has this great booming voice that all of us preachers wish we had. And he says, jokingly says of himself, he says, God gave me this great booming voice because I'm so ugly. It's a radio voice. It's not a television voice. And John was similar. He was to be a voice, and we are to be a voice announcing the coming of the king and not to be out there ourselves. And third, the scripture teaches that we should know who we are. It says John was merely an unworthy slave. Merely an unworthy slave. Verse 27 says, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Leon Morris writes in his commentary, loosing the sandal was the task of a slave. A disciple could not be expected to perform it. So in ancient Palestine, disciples did not pay rabbis whom they studied under, but they did perform certain services to their teachers in partial compensation for them receiving the teaching that they did. But it's been said that they had to draw the line somewhere, and menial tasks like loosing a sandal thong came under this heading. Now, there is a rabbinic saying from around 240 AD that probably dated back further that says, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher except the loosing of a sandal thong. So perhaps John was drawing on this rabbinic tradition when he says that the very task, that this saying is too menial for any disciple, and he declares himself unworthy to perform it. So he's saying, I'm not even as good as a disciple. I'm not even as good as a slave. I am not even worthy to do the work of a slave compared to the King who is coming. Jesus taught his disciples, and all of us similarly, Matthew 10, verse 24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. John 13, 16 says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Paul called himself and us slaves of Christ because we've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we are now slaves, not of sin, nor of the world, but of Christ. And if we are his slaves, we are not greater than the master. We are not even worthy to be called his disciples. We are merely doing what the master has told us to do. So we should know who we are. In order to point people to Christ, we need to first know who we are. And secondly, we should know who sent us. You should know who sent you. John knew who sent him. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was a sent man. He was sent from God or sent by God. A herald is sent ahead of the king, as Randy said last week, to announce the coming of the king. The prophets of old understood themselves as sent by God to deliver a particular message. Jonah, for example, was sent where? To Nineveh, by God. He didn't want to go, but he understood that he was sent to do so. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to deliver the good news to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they would have a son in their old age, that his name was to be John, and he would become known later as John the Baptist. The same angel Gabriel delivered similar news to Mary and to Joseph about the birth of a son that would be born to them, who was to be called Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. John 20. Jesus said later at his ascension, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we are sent people. Sent by God to continue the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus began through his life and death and resurrection, and the apostles continued after him with his authority. Knowing that you are sent by God gives you confidence that his presence and power and authority will accompany you to accomplish what he has sent you to do. It's comforting to know that we are sent out for a particular task. For example, on a mission trip, isn't it great to know that a congregation has sent you out to wherever it is that you're going, to sometimes pray for you, to be praying with you as you're gone, as you're going? It's comforting to know that their prayers and resources are behind you when you go. It's sort of ironic when a pastor is released from a church, not because of moral failure, but because of lack of funds. There's nothing wrong. He's being sent out to his next place by God, just as an eagle sends forth her chicks out of the nest, so to speak. He perhaps doesn't want to go. The congregation really doesn't want him to go, but finances say, somebody's got to go. That was my place a year or so ago from Myrtle Grove down in North Carolina. And after that happened, they informed me, and we had some meetings and so forth, and they announced it to the congregation, and the senior pastor said to me, We would like to send you out. We'd like to have a reception and send you out formally and pray for you and so forth. I said, well, let's wait till I have somewhere to go. So we did. And I sent out notices to the people that were close to us and friends and prayer notices. And we told them about what was happening with this church and, gave them progress reports. And then when the call came from your church to me and to Beth and our family, then I said, now we can have the celebration. Now we can have the sending. Let's make it official, if you will. So we did, and then it was a celebration, and we celebrated the time we had spent together, and we celebrated God's calling to another location. So it's comforting to know that you're sent out by a congregation, but it's even more comforting and empowering to know that God has sent you to do something. I know when I've gotten into deep waters in various ministries, I've always been able to say to God, all right, God, this was your idea. You know, I didn't come up with this in the first place. You called me into your kingdom. You called me into this ministry. You called me to this particular project. It may have been my idea at one level, but it's always God's idea at another level, isn't it? At the bottom level. So it's comforting and empowering to know that God has sent us to do something because He provides the resources. He provides the Holy Spirit that will enable us to do what we've been called to do. So knowing who you are in Christ, knowing who sent you, are important to pointing people to Christ as John did. Third, in order to effectively point people to Christ, we should know what we are to do. What are we to do? John told others about Jesus, it says, so they might believe in Him. Verse 7 and 23, it says, He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Him. Verse 23, He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He knew what He was supposed to do. It was very simple. He had this singular purpose. There are two parts to this, knowing what to do and doing what you're going to be doing. There's understanding your part, my part, and understanding God's part, because it works together. Let's look first at knowing or understanding what our part should be. Verse 7 says, John came as a witness or as a witnesser to bear witness about the light, that is, about Christ. A witness, for example, in a trial. Some of you have served on a jury. Some of you have been maybe expert witnesses in a trial. Maybe you've been a witness in a trial of some sort. The witness does two things. He or she tells the truth as they have experienced it or as they understand it. And they commit themselves to that story. They tell the truth. They commit themselves to their story. I love witness testimony on TV, the various trials. Is that what you're telling us? Is that what you mean to say when they're trying to trip them up? Is that the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth, as people say it. John came, it says, to bear witness, to tell the truth as he experienced it or as he understood it. As we learned in our Sunday school class a few weeks ago, the truth is perceived by various people in various ways. And that's why witness testimony is important. For example, in a trial, or for example, in the scriptures it says, let two or three witnesses speak, and then we'll make a decision. Our book of order says two or three witnesses are required to make a judgment against an elder or a pastor in a church. It's not enough just for one person to give testimony. That's enough to begin looking at it, but to convict this person or to make pass judgment, there need to be two or three witnesses, and we see that all throughout history. So telling the truth and committing oneself to the truth. John said, first of all, that he was come to bear witness. He was bearing witness of the truth as he understood it. Was it a perfect witness? No. Is my witness perfect? No. Is your witness perfect? No. But it's one witness to the truth. The scripture confirms it. Secondly, he said of himself that he was a voice crying out in the wilderness. This was a passionate response to the truth that he knew. He was committed to the truth. He was also passionate about telling it so that he was like one who cried out his message. John told the truth as he understood it. John passionately told the truth. He was willing to give up his life for the truth. And later, he did. He was committed to telling the story. Jesus instructed his disciples and us in Acts 1:8. It says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. We're called to be witnesses of what Christ has done in our lives and in the lives of others, to tell the truth as we have experienced it or understand it. But this can't be done half-heartedly. It can be dangerous out there, can it, when we begin to share our testimony. As Randy said last week, the person who approached him, he took the chance that Randy might pull out a gun and shoot him. He was a brave person to say, are you saved, brother? We never know for sure what might happen. John was beheaded. Jesus told his disciples, because they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Because they hated me, they will hate you. So we must commit ourselves to the message, and we must tell the truth as we understand it in order to effectively point people to Jesus as John did. But we must also understand that God has a part in this. The fellow that shared his testimony with Randy and began to persuade him, he couldn't persuade him finally. It was God's Holy Spirit that persuaded him finally. Verse 7 says, John came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Through him refers not to John, but to Jesus. That because of what Jesus has done, these people might be caused by the Holy Spirit to become believers. John is simply the messenger. God is the one who persuades finally and convinces. We, like John, are to deliver the message, to tell the truth as we understand it, and to do it as passionately as we're able to do so. God's responsibility is to cause people to believe through Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, his ascension. Paul wrote of the ministries of Apollos and himself to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, who then is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul and Apollos preached the message. They planted the message. They watered the message. But God caused the Corinthians to believe. God gave the increase. Just as a farmer plants the field, he applies the fertilizer and even some water if he has the resources to do so by means of irrigation. He can't make the crops to grow, can he? Neither can she, if she's a farmer. Somehow, mysteriously, God causes them to grow. Similarly, we are to do our part of bearing witness to the gospel of the truth as we have experienced it or understand it, and trust God to do his part, to cause people to believe through Christ and what he has done. Only the Spirit can finally convince people of their own sin and the truth of the gospel, as Randy told us last week. We can only witness to the truth. Only God can cause people to believe it. 1 Corinthians 2 says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul said. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Effectively pointing people to Jesus includes not only knowing what you're to do, what is your part and what is God's part, and not confusing the two, but it also includes knowing who we are not. John knew who he was not. These fellows came and pressed in upon him. Let's read verses 8, 20, and 21, just to recap what he said about himself, or what the scripture said about him. It says, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And finally they said, are you the prophet? He said, no. Get away from me. I'm tired of all these questions. He said, I don't want the focus to be on me. I want it to be on him. I'm simply who I said I am. John had quite a following of his own, didn't he, in his day, before Jesus was revealed. Yet John was clear, he probably wasn't sure exactly who he was. He knew the prophecies about him. He knew what he had been called to do. He had a sense, inner sense of who he was to be. But he knew who he was not. His interrogators wanted to know by what authority he was baptizing, because he was baptizing in a way that was offensive, especially to the Jewish leaders. Now, this is something I was unaware of. According to Leon Morris, one of the commentators, he writes, baptism was not a new practice in Judaism at that time. It was the regular rite in the admission of converts from other religions. When such conversions took place, the males of the family were circumcised, and all of both sexes were baptized. This was seen as the ceremonial removal of all pollutions contracted as being part of the Gentile world. The novelty in John's case and the sting in his practice was that he applied to the Jews the ceremony that was held to be appropriate only to the Gentiles of his day, who were defiled and needed cleansing. But to put Jews in the same class was horrifying to these who saw themselves as keeping the whole law, and so on. The Jews, they believed, were God's people already. Unquote. So the Jewish leaders sent a delegation to question John, as they later would do to Jesus, not to really learn anything, but to try to trip him up, try to trap him, try to find fault with him, or find some guilt in him, so that they might discredit him and credit themselves. Now, there did seem to be sort of an air of expectancy about the coming of the Messiah in that day. So they first asked him if he was, in fact, the Messiah. He denied it. He knew that whatever he was not the Messiah. He was looking for one who would come after him in some way. They asked him second if he was Elijah. Elijah, if you'll remember, had not died. He had been carried up into heaven alive. And he was expected to precede Messiah. He was to come back alive and to precede Messiah, the coming of the Messiah on the great day of the Lord, so to speak. He denied that as well. He said, I am not Elijah. Now, John knew that he had not previously lived on earth as Elijah, had not been taken up into heaven, and had not come back from heaven. All he knew was that he was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that he had lived the light kind of life that he had lived, and now here he was ministering in this way. Now, just as a side note, Jesus would later say of John, as recorded in Matthew 11, that he was Elijah. So there was a sense that he was, and a sense that he was not. He served the function of Elijah by serving as the forerunner for Jesus the Messiah in his first coming, yet he was not the person Elijah come back from the dead. Now Morris goes on to say that he said, but John may not have known that he was functioning, even functioning as Elijah. Later, while in prison, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? So he may not have known himself that he was functioning in that way. So that's why he sort of categorically denied it at the beginning of his ministry, even though later he would function that way. An interesting quote that from Morris, just a real brief thing that is worth thinking about. You may want to write this down. He says, no man is what he is in his own eyes. He really is only as he is known to God. No person is really, we can't see the full orb of who we are, can we? Can John? Neither could John. We're only known fully to God. We look forward to heaven when we'll be more fully aware of who we really are. That's often perhaps better to protect us. Finally, they asked John, are you the prophet? By this, they could have meant either Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah or some other prophets who were expected to emerge at the time of the coming of Messiah. He denied this with more of a curt no. Get away from me. Now, many a religious leader has not been clear on who they are not, causing them, us, to have a false vision of grandeur, a false sense that they will not be held accountable for misdeeds, and has caused many of their followers to be led astray. We could name a number of those in the news throughout the years of our own lives. When religious leaders assume a Messiah or prophet complex, they believe that they are salvation for everyone's problems. I can fix everybody's problems. Somehow. They believe that they are the answer to everyone's questions. They are the answer man or woman. They are the enforcer of religious law on the one hand, and yet immune to detection or prosecution for breaking the same laws, and are owed undying allegiance by their duped followers. Isn't that true? The wise religious leader, like John the Baptist, is self-effacing and humble. He's like Billy Graham, who when asked what he would like written on his epitaph, he said, I would like for it to say, he was faithful. Not, he conducted, services in 50 countries around the world. He just wanted to be known as faithful. He was a wise religious leader. So whether you and I are currently leaders or not, you may be a leader in the making. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you were young. Young people take heart here. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. They shouldn't. But you set an example for the believers in your speech, in your way of life, the way you love, in faith, and in purity. You may be a leader in the making. I hope many of you are. But leaders are more tempted in this way because often they do have some following. John would have been tempted to do that. Some people were following him. It's not hard to get a big head when people are following you and they tend to give you or lend to you visions of grandeur that they have of you. They want to make you better than you are or bigger than you are. But all Christians, in order to effectively point others to Jesus, should be aware not only of who they are, but also who we are not. Because we might inadvertently or intentionally point to ourselves instead of pointing to Christ. So like John, we, all of us internally, we want to point to Jesus, don't we? We want to be the sign that says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. So we should spend time looking at what the Scripture says about who we are, because we need to know that. We should know who sent us. We should know for what purpose we are being sent and what exactly are we to do. And we should be aware also, finally, of who we are not. So, Father, we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, for your word, for those people like John who effectively pointed to you. May we learn from them that we might, as Abraham said, give you glory in all that we do. And we ask it in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior, and all God's people said, Amen.